sweetness of trusting Him more and more every day. Well, we're continuing on at the J-curve study, and I think I had mentioned last week that we were coming up on the end of this, that there was only two more lessons left, and I thought there were just 12 lessons, but there are, in fact, 14 lessons in the book, so we still have a few more weeks to go on this. And this evening, we're going to be on page 115, so if you have your booklets, page 115 there, or if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11, we're going to be looking at this question, in sports or in Christ? And what we're essentially doing here is now we're taking the major themes that we've looked at in this study. We spent a lot of time discussing union with Christ and the importance of union with Christ, how that becomes our righteousness, and focusing on how our righteousness is something that we don't seek within ourselves, but something that we must find by union with Christ by faith. And then we saw as we are united to Christ by justification by faith, we receive that righteousness, we are also seeking to be united with the fellowship of His sufferings. And now we're going to be looking in particular how that works its way out in everyday life, taking these truths and applying them to different illustrations that we have the author of the book brought up here regarding how these things work out in something as simple as dealing with a daughter who has been benched, in your mind, unjustly on a field hockey team. Does the J-curve have anything to say about that? And we're going to look and see how we're able to work through that here. So let's look again, Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus, and not in the flesh putting confidence. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, as cow manure, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, taking the form of His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we again thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, how it continues to teach us and mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. And Lord, may we seek to be changed today by Your Word. May we seek to understand that the fellowship that we have with Your sufferings is a means by which we are conformed more into the image of Christ. That we, as we die in our sufferings to ourself, we are able to rise to new life in You. Father, work in our midst through Your Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading His blood. Amen. So He gives an illustration here that we're going to sort of build on for the rest of this time this evening. And I'm going to go ahead and read on page 115 the personal illustration he provides for us here. He speaks about how he loved watching his daughter Emily play field hockey in high school. He says he knew the sport well because he'd watched his three sisters and then Emily's sister Ashley play it as well. And so if you're not familiar with field hockey, it seems like around the Olympics everyone finds out about these different sports. So field hockey is essentially hockey on, guess where? A field, not an ice skating rink, but on a field. So So it's essentially that. There's some different rules and stuff, but he knows the rules. He was able to see when refs missed calls. And of course, as any parent would do as they're sitting at a game with their kids, yelling at the refs and different things like that. So he talks about how one season, Emily and her friend were benched for a good share of the season. And many of the parents there, you know, as people would talk, they'd say that they were being benched unfairly because they weren't the coach's favorites. And so, you know, Paul, looking to be a good father to his daughter, he goes to her and says, "Hey, do you want me to say something to the coach about this?" And Emily said, "No, I'll do it, Dad." And he says he was thankful to see that she was maturing, she was taking control and seeking to take responsibility for herself. But then he says this. He said he ran into another parent at the gym during all of this, and she said, "I can't believe what the coach is doing with Emily and her friend." And then this is what he said back to her. He said, "I'm actually thankful that Emily has this low-level suffering on my watch. Life is much more like sitting on the bench than playing in the game." And I can still, he says, "I can still see the shock on this mom's face. We were both believers." So they both claimed faith in Christ alone. But why such radically different responses to what had happened here? And the difference was the mother was in sports, but Paul, by God's grace, was seeking to be in Christ. Now, how is that difference? Well, the mother, her esteem, what she valued that came from her child was how well they did in sports. But for Paul, the only thing that mattered to him, the only thing that was of surpassing worth, was being in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, he was bummed for his daughter. He wanted his daughter to be and play in the game, but he was thankful for an opportunity for her to be drawn into Jesus. Even though the two different kids, the mother's kid and Paul's kid, were playing the same game, they inhabited different worlds. They focused on different priorities. And that shows the difference in a very small, and when you think about this, in the long term of things, how big a deal is it that a teenage girl doesn't get to play as a starter on a field hockey team? Does that really matter for eternity? No. But how that situation can be used as a way for us to grow in our walk with Christ can actually bring about a growth that impacts eternity. So let's look here for a second. We're going to look at the mom, and we're going to look at Paul. The mom was in sports. She sees her daughter shamed. She's not playing, all right? She thinks her daughter is doing well. She thinks that she should be out there. She's talented. But she sees that her daughter is not getting the recognition that she feels is just. And so what does that bring about within her? How does she respond? Well, she's angry. My kid should be playing. My kid's better than your kid. I mean, that's literally what's going on here. She's angry. She becomes bitter. And then what does she do? She starts to gossip. How do we see her gossiping? She didn't go to the coach. Who did she go to? She went to Paul. She went to Paul Miller and said, "Hey, you know, don't you think this is wrong?" And notice how this then changes her view of the coach. The coach then becomes the enemy. It's not treating me fairly. Now, again, this is taking this example and sort of extracting out from it something that I think when we face suffering caused by other people, we naturally go to that idea that those who are causing the pain are the enemy. But if we understand it as Paul is doing here, as he is in Christ, we're going to see a completely different response to another person. Paul sees Emily on the bench as an opportunity for her to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Now, it seems like that's a big leap, doesn't it? To compare the sufferings of Christ to not being able to play on a field hockey team. But I want you to look back at the passage again. Look with me in verse 10. He says, Paul is saying here, Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, that I may know him. And how does that knowledge come? Well, it comes by knowing the power of his resurrection. But then secondly, that knowledge comes through the fellowship of his sufferings. And then what does that look like? It means it's taking the form of his death. And something we're going to connect here today with this understanding of the J curve and the dying to self is a doctrine that's called mortification of the flesh, or killing the flesh. What we're going to find is suffering becomes a means by which we are, by God's grace, presented with an opportunity to kill sin in our own lives. And that's actually what we're going to see here. Yes, in fact, can we ever suffer like Christ suffered to the extent that he did? There's only one person who could suffer that much, and that's Jesus Christ. So what we need to do then is look at suffering, no matter how big it may be or how minuscule it may be, and realize that God is using it to kill sin in our own lives. So we see Paul looking at this as an opportunity for his daughter to know Christ more. This results in him being concerned for his daughter. Remember, he goes and talks to her, says, "Do you want me to talk to the coach?" It brings him to a point where he can pray for his daughter and pray for his own response. And it brings him to a point where he can wait for the Spirit of God to work in a number of different ways, to work in his daughter's life, to work in the coach's life, to work in his own life. So when you come at it from this perspective, do you view the coach as an enemy? What do you think? Yes? No? Maybe so? No. You view the coach as an instrument of God. Now, this is so important when we look at conflict that we have interpersonally with people. Excuse me. When someone is harming us, our immediate response is to set up conflict with them, to come against them as they're coming against us. But if we step back and we, like Paul here, look at what God is doing, that person no longer becomes an enemy. He becomes someone that God is using to change me, to kill sin in my life. So let's go through some of these questions that we have here. Is sports the problem? Is sports the problem? Well, the sports, it's not that the sports are an opportunity for her to respond one way or the other, because Paul responds to the sports with a righteous way, or at least a way by God's grace. So it can be a sin. As is, there's so many things in this life that can be a sin, but it is, huh? Right. Right. Anything that we place over Christ is going to be sin, absolutely. And sports focusing on it that way absolutely can be. But it doesn't necessarily have to be. People can play sports and not sin. It's their reaction or their focus or whether or not they're drawing their life from that. And this is, in our society, particularly here in Steelers country, all right, what do people live for? Right. The sports. They draw their life from it. I mean, I remember reading an article about the Pittsburgh area that when the Steelers lose on a Sunday, people are less productive in this area because of that. What's the problem there? They're drawing their life from a stupid game. So yes, it can become sin, but it itself is not necessarily the problem. The problem is making sports that alternative source of life, which then disorders our loves. Remember, who are we to love supremely? God. And then we're to love one another. So let's take, for instance, how sports can cause problems in this area. You watch the Steelers, they lose a game on Sunday, you've watched the game, you're upset, You go to bed and you're short with your wife because the Steelers had a bad game. All right? So already you're loving sports more than your wife. You go to work and you're less productive. Other people have to pick up the slack. So you're loving sports more than your neighbor, your coworkers. And the reality is through all this, it's showing you underneath all that you're loving sports ultimately more than who? More than God. And so when sports becomes the focus in that sense, when it becomes the alternative source of life, then that disorders our love. Think about it this way. You've heard stories, I've seen videos of parents getting crazy at Little League games, getting upset and throwing things at refs, getting into shouting matches with the coaches. Where is that coming from? They love the wrong thing. And when the thing they love is threatened, they lash out and they treat other people despicably. And we see the seeds of that in this woman's life. She starts gossiping about this coach, talking about how he's not being fair, talking about how he's treating these girls unjustly. Now, I think it's important to note that faith then is critical for watching your child suffer. In this instance, or in something that's extremely more difficult, how is faith critical? Because it is the lens through which you view their suffering. I think in particular, it's also the lens through which you view your own suffering as a parent, your heart breaking for what your children are going through. When your child suffers, you know God is at work. That's where faith comes in. Notice what Paul is saying. He wants to know the sufferings of Christ. Why? Because he believes that those sufferings will produce within him something better. He's not seeking suffering for suffering's sake. He's seeking suffering because it brings him to that which is of surpassing worth, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, when the Bible says that suffering produces these things in our lives, we have a statement from God given in His Word. So, we have to do what with that statement? We have to believe it. And not just believe it by giving it lip service, believe it by living upon it. So that when we see suffering in our lives, or when we see suffering in close family, or when we see suffering in our children, we trust that God knows what He's doing. Faith is critical. If we don't start there, then the sufferings of life are going to overwhelm us. Because we're going to ultimately shift our focus from trusting what God is doing to taking things into our own hands and trusting ourselves. Now, what about justice for the girls? Should the coach be confronted? Let's say we know for a fact that the coach said to Paul, let's say Paul went and talked to the coach and said, "Hey, I wish you'd give my daughter a little bit more playing time." And the coach actually said, "Yeah, I don't really like her, so she's not playing." All right, now, we know that's unlikely to happen, but let's say that did happen. What about justice? We hear this a lot today, right? Turn on the news, there's a lot of talk about justice. Even in the church, there's a lot of talk about justice. What about justice? Should the coach be confronted about this? Well, let me just propose something to you here. Often our concern for justice is a way to avoid suffering. When we're treated unfairly, we don't like that. We want to be treated fairly. We feel like we deserve to be treated fairly. Which, quick rabbit trail, if we were to be treated fairly, what would that mean? God's eternal wrath. So let's be careful when we jump on the fairness lane and the justice lane of things. But often we seek this as a way to avoid suffering in our lives. When we're doing that, we're completely throwing out of the door what Paul is saying here. Does Paul avoid or invite suffering? He invites it. He says, yes, I want to be treated unfairly. Now, that's weird. That's so countercultural. That's so counter to what we think. But why? Because of what it's producing. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 16 through 19. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, I think it's important to note, one of the benefits of suffering is that we are able to praise God in ways that we wouldn't apart from the suffering. How many of you like the story of Job? You like the, I love the story of Job. Why? Because you... Huh? We like the end of it, yeah. I like it, the beginning, end, and the middle, because you see, particularly at the end, you see Job being restored, but you also see Job persistently, and he does falter at points, but persistently praising God at the very beginning. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. What's his response? Blessed be the name of the Lord. We are able to worship God in ways through suffering that we could not otherwise. Notice what Peter goes on to say. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do what? Entrust their souls to who? A faithful Creator. Those two things have to be brought together. Faith and the character of God. Will God ever go back on His promises? We hit that hard this morning in Psalm 110. We said it over and over and over again in our scripture reading. His steadfast love endures forever. And so when we suffer, that suffering is not going to separate us from the love of God. Rather, it calls us to trust that our God is faithful and then we persist in doing good. So, this is how we're to suffer. Now notice, does Peter say, make sure you stand up for your rights? Is that the response here? Cry out for justice! Is that what Peter says here? As we're suffering as Christians? The answer is no. Now, please understand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be seeking to be salt and light in a world and we shouldn't seek to push back the powers of darkness. We should desire for justice to be brought about in this world. But ultimately, the only hope for true justice is not found in any political action. It's not found in any community organizing. The ultimate hope for justice in this world is found by people trusting Christ, doing what is called here, to get our focus off of being treated fairly and rather focus on how our faithful God has us in His hands. So, let's look here for a second at what Paul is doing here. Paul could have responded like the mother. Her assessment of her life in front of other people was in her daughters continuing to do well as a field hockey player. She wanted to go up that boasting chart so that she could say, look, you know, look at what you did, Emily. Look at how well you did. But rather, sitting on the bench, she doesn't have that as a source of life. She can't brag on her kid. What does Paul look to say? He says, you know what? I'm going to consider all of that loss. I'm going to push that away. That is not what I'm focusing on. Rather, I'm going to look at how I can and how my daughter can gain through this suffering. How she can die to herself and rise to new life. So here's some questions. If your righteousness comes from sports, so let's say you look at this and you say, yeah, I'm all about being in sports. If your righteousness comes from sports, then what is your attitude towards that way of boasting dying as your daughter sits on the bench? If that's where your source of life is in sports, how are you going to approach your daughter not playing? What do you think? You're going to threaten the coach? You're going to get in his face? You're going to pick up your lawn chair? You're going to maybe get arrested? I mean, that's how bad things have gotten in this day and age about these things. You're going to resist the J curve. You're going to look for every single way out of that. So for you, the only time things will be right is when your daughter's starting again or playing again. That if you are looking to have your joy, your satisfaction, your peace in this life on having something that is wrong being done to you made right, you have the wrong focus. This injustice ends up destroying your identity. You're focusing on, in this example, sports. You're in sports, not in Christ. But we can extrapolate this to any number of things. You're in your career rather than being in Christ. You're in your family rather than being in Christ. You're in the well-esteem of your friends rather than being in Christ. Now, how does having your righteousness from Christ change things? You know what you begin to do? You begin to look at things as they are. Does a game of field hockey matter for eternity? No. It's just a game. And that's what I think you hear this all the time from pundits and people talking about how people get out of control and parents get out of control at these little league games and these football games. And they say, well, it's just a game. They say that, but that's not how they look at it. It becomes everything for them. But when your righteousness comes from Christ, you're able to accept the suffering. Now, let's be clear, it's not easy. No one is saying that this is going to be an easy thing for us to go through. Think about what Christ prayed in the garden as he was facing his suffering on our behalf. What did he pray? Father, if it's possible, let this cup what? Pass from me. Yet, not my will, but your will be done. If we are entering into the suffering of Christ, then I think that prayer is an appropriate prayer for us when we face suffering. Father, it's possible. Don't let this happen. Yet, not what I want, but what you want. I would rather have the benefits of suffering than to not have the suffering. You look at it as a gift from your Father. He's shaping and molding you more into Jesus Christ's image. So suffering, you're able to actually view it correctly, not as something to be avoided, but as something that is used so that you can come through and have a changed life. You can walk with newness of life. And you're able to even look at your daughter gaining greater benefit through the fellowship of Christ's sufferings than she would from playing field hockey. Now, think about that for a second as parents. As parents, you want to do what's best for your children, right? That's what your desire is. You want what's best for your children. Does that mean that you always let your children do everything they want to do? No, because that wouldn't be best for them. So for instance, if your child says, hey, I want to go play out in traffic on 79, are you going to let him do that? No, you're not. It would not be good for them. It would not be best for them. And kids, oftentimes you bristle under the restrictions of your parents, but they're doing it because they want to know what's best for you. And it's the same thing when you see your child suffering. Because that is a way for God to provide a better benefit for them than for them to not have the suffering. See, when we understand what suffering does, as it brings us to know Christ more, it becomes a completely transformed view of suffering. Now, let's throw this one out here. Curveball. Keeping the sports analogy going. What if Paul's wife disagreed with how Paul was going to handle the situation? I think let's step back from a second and look at this from a biblical perspective. Would we say that Paul handled the situation biblically and Christ-like? I think yes. We can look at it that way. But what if his wife said, you know what, I just don't think it's fair. I really want Emily to be out there. I want you to say something to the coach. How does this change the J curve for Paul? Well, let's think about this for a second. It makes it certainly more complex. Now, not only is his daughter facing suffering, but there's the potential for him to face suffering. After talking with his wife and praying, he decides it's still not loving to talk to the coach. Then Paul could deepen his suffering by disagreeing with his wife. Now, that line was straight out of the book. And so as I said that, I was laughing. I'm thinking, boy, isn't that a truth? You always deepen your suffering when you disagree with your wife. No, I'm just kidding. But if you think about it, this is oftentimes what happens with J curves. It's not that we don't live lives only to ourselves. Our decisions affect other people. And other people are going to one degree or another, whether they know Christ or those who don't, even if they know Christ, they may not have grown in maturity to a certain level. There's going to be conflict there. Now, this is, again, relatively common in what we face. Now, we have to be careful, and I think it's important to mention this, that we don't get trapped at the bottom of the J curve and make life all about suffering and almost develop a martyrdom complex that we can use suffering manipulatively. Is that a word? Manipulatively? I think it's a word. But people can do that. Well, you're just, you know, and I think that's why it's important that, as he points out here, that talk with your wife, discuss where you're coming from, point them to the scriptures, and then continue to do what's right in God's eyes. If living in the J curve is your goal, and that is the goal, dying to self, rising to new life in Christ, then how does that reshape your vision of life? It changes everything. Instead of running from suffering, we recognize it as a good thing. We recognize it as a good thing. This is hard to come to. I didn't say it was easy, but it's true. Suffering is a good thing because it brings us more into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that means that all suffering, no matter how significant it may be or how minuscule it may be something as simple as your child not being able to play field hockey, it may be as simple as, you know, trying to stuff the laundry, the washing machine, and you keep putting things in and they keep falling out. I mean, you've ever had experiences like that where just common everyday situations just don't seem to work? Everything that we suffer through is an opportunity for us to kill sin in our lives. Through suffering, by God's grace, we kill sin in our lives. That dying with Christ, what is it that dies with Him? It's ourselves. It's our flesh. It's our sin. Now, what was the sin that the mother was prone to? What was the sin that the mother was prone to as she looked at her daughter and saw that she's not being able to play? What was the mother dealing with there? What sin do you think was welling up in her heart? Envy and pride. Right? Envy and pride. Envy, they're getting something that I'm not getting, and I'm not able to boast about my daughter. Now, think about how different it would be if this mother looked at her daughter not being there and it says, you know what? This is a way for me to be humbled like Christ, to lose my own pride. And when we recognize that, when that sin has died, then we are raised to new life. Sin always begets sin. Let's look at the mother for a second. She's proud of what her daughter's doing. She has pride as her sin, which gives way then to what's the next sin? She goes to Paul and she what? Gossips. I heard somebody say it. She gossips. And then as that continues its way, she then now is not loving to this coach. She views him as the enemy, and it continues to spiral so that it's, if she would have killed pride right away, these other things she wouldn't have to be dealing with. And so suffering is a way for God to kill sin in our lives. She would no longer be carrying anger and bitterness. She'd be able to set aside the craziness that often comes with sports. How do we fix parents going crazy at baseball games and you know, football games with little kids? How do we fix that? The gospel. Turn to Christ and die to yourself. Kill that which is lies underneath that ridiculous activity that you do. How do we fix rioters and looting and people marching and acting like complete fools in this country? Through the gospel. Having them come to recognize that even if they don't have what someone else has, that is God's way of conforming them more into the image of Christ. I mean, think about what Jesus had. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he was in the form of God. He had everything. There was nothing that Christ needed. He lacked nothing. What did he do for the sake of our salvation? He let go. He made himself of no reputation. Think about that for a second. The God of glory made himself of no reputation. What do we love about ourselves? Our reputation. We want people to think well of us. And the God of glory said, I don't need that. And he suffered through humility, walking about this world, having to do things as a human that is unthinkable for the God of glory to do. Eating, drinking, getting tired. He was found in fashion as a man, and that would have been enough from that humility standpoint, but he humbled himself even more. Became obedient unto death. Have you ever caught what Paul says there? He became obedient unto death. This was a suffering that was clearly by the Father's design. And Christ says, I will obey. And it wasn't just any death. It wasn't a peaceful death surrounded by his friends and family. It was death where? On a cross. Where Christ was spat upon. Where Christ, who created the universe, is laid on a wooden cross. And hateful heathens pound nails into his hands and feet. And he is lifted up completely naked. And we get upset when our kid doesn't get to play in a silly game. We need to look at suffering as our Savior did. What is the goal of the Christian life? That we would be like who? Like Christ. That we would be drawn in to suffering obediently, knowing that it produces new life. Let's talk for a second really quickly about the boasting failure chart. We're going to go back to the very beginning here, lesson 2, where we learned about Paul Miller, who was working in a ministry, and he had this idea. Do you remember him? Remember this story about him having an idea with his coworkers? He wanted to talk with his father. He was talking with his father and somebody else there, and he had this great idea. And the guys took it, and they said, "Oh, this is a great idea," but they didn't give him the praise he wanted. And it was something simple, but he felt like immensely depressed about this. But then what he did is he stopped and he recognized, you know what? It doesn't matter if I get the recognition here. I can suffer through that. My boasting is not what's important. I don't need to boast. It's okay if no one, it's okay if they look at me as a failure. It's okay if they take it as their idea. But rather, I'm going to move on to life with Christ as I receive a fellowship of His suffering. Now again, small, insignificant in the big scheme of things, but yet a reality that we can take into the small, insignificant things in our lives that oftentimes become pathways to dissatisfaction in our Lord. See, we talk about these small sufferings as like they pale in comparison to what Jesus faced. You're absolutely right. Then why do we let these small sufferings become means for us to continue and persist in disobedience? I think if we catch this idea of the fellowship of His sufferings, we're able to now expect them, embrace them, and grow through them. So when Paul Miller doesn't boast, what mild suffering does he experience? Well, no recognition, no thanks. He feels alone. Those are real feelings. So what does he put to death then when he does not boast? Well, he puts to death his desire for recognition. What ends up replacing his boasting? Faith. Trust that God is doing something through this. And what does he gain when he does not boast? He's drawn into Christ rather than into the opinions of others. Death and risen to new life. So that if he really gets this, then he can work to the Lord. Have you ever thought about how do I do that? You know, Paul says that whatever you do, do heartily as unto who? The Lord. But you know it. You go to work, you do something, you have a good idea, nobody notices it, nobody gives you recognition for it, and what immediately begins to happen? You start to feel upset. You feel like you're being treated unjustly. You feel like you're being treated unfairly. How do you get past that? The J curve. You're dying to yourself. You're no longer drawing life from what your manager or what your coworkers think of you. You're drawing life from Christ alone. And so what you realize, it doesn't matter what these people think. I'm doing this to the Lord. And I'm willing to accept that suffering so that I can be raised to new life. And now you don't have to carry around that bitterness. You don't have to feel angry. Because your life is not in their assessment, it's in Christ by faith. So, an example of in sports or in Christ. But we could put in sport, we could put in your career, we could exchange that for any number of things. We need to recognize that suffering is a means by which we die to self and rise in Christ to new life. Let's pray. Father, work in our midst through your Spirit today. Mold us, shape us. Father, help us to really catch a hold of this truth so that we would see suffering as a means to knowing fellowship with you. And that would be all that we seek, that our life, everything about us would seek to know you more. Father, work in our midst by your Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, do all to what? The glory of God. And we're going to sing of that glory to